Hello everybody.
Hello.
Really nice to see you all, and it's nice to be here today. And it's really nice to see Heather and Sue because I know them. Can you hear?
No.
Okay. Just keep reminding me if I don't speak up enough. I would like us to do a reading to start this talk. Are you reading, Mark?
Yep.
Which one are you reading?
Isaiah 53:1-6.
Okay. Can we start with Mitzi, please, reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1-6.
Comfort my people, says God.
Louder.
Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All the people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall beneath the breath that the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompenses accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
And the second portion that I'd like read now is Isaiah 53 and verses 1-6.
Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you. Now I chose those two readings because a lot of those passages are in the words of the Messiah. And in the first reading, in Isaiah 40, we have the words of comfort that the prophet is speaking. Comfort for the preparation of the way for the king, and the forgiveness of sins, and the beautiful images that we see in that of the shepherd leading his sheep, and everything will be good again. And in Isaiah 53, there's a contrast. We see the suffering servant, the one who bore our iniquities, and we're in that picture too. We're not so much in the other picture, it's more a general picture, but in this chapter in Isaiah, we are there. Our iniquities, we like sheep have gone astray. And so the words of the Messiah that we hear so often, those words sung, they are universal. They're for every person, they're for all of us. And it's a wonderful thing. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Saviour who would come, who would destroy the serpent, that symbol of death and sin, when all the enemies of God would be under his feet. And the final picture is when death is destroyed and the kingdom of God is set up. It's a wonderful picture. The concluding picture is the good time that we're all hoping for. And the words of comfort are just what we need now. Words of consolation, that we will live at peace and that right now we have the forgiveness of sins. There's a mosquito buzzing here. Okay, that's my introduction to the Messiah. I don't really want to go through it bit by bit. We know all those passages so well. We hear them. We sing along with it, I'm sure. And it's very familiar. And the story is a very interesting story of how it came to be. So I knew very little about it until I did some research on the subject, and it's just a fascinating story. So here's the start. I'll start now. Does anyone know how old the music is? Have a guess. 300. Closer to 300.
300?
Yes. It's almost 280 years since its first performance in
1742.
Yeah. So, 20 years short of 300. Yes.
One.
Have any of you been to a performance of the Messiah?
Yeah.
Everyone? Have you performed in it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you own a recording?
Yes.
Yeah. You like listening to it?
Yes.
You love it?
Yes.
Do you have a favourite bit?
Yes.
Lots. Too many to name? Yeah. And why do people stand up in the Hallelujah chorus?
Because the king did.
Yes, that's
the...
The tradition is that the king stood and everybody had to stand.
Is that right?
Because you can't sit down in the king's presence.
No, quite.
But it means he must have been so moved.
Well, he wanted to pay homage.
Yes. Greater power than himself.
Which king was it?
George II. So that would have been about 1743.
Early in the career of the Messiah.
Yes. So, the Messiah is still a popular work. Do you know how popular it is?
No.
It is the most popular classical piece in the repertoire.
Is it that?
Really?
Worldwide.
Is that?
Still, after 280 years. It's the most performed work. Well, how many times is it performed in... Every year in many cities world over. So it's amazing. It's an amazing story.
He doesn't know.
No.
He wasn't a Christian.
Yes, he was. According to my sources, he was. He was born in a Lutheran family in Germany.
Is that a religion, Lutheran?
Yes. Yes.
I just heard somebody say the other day that he was a Christian, and yet he wrote all that.
Yes, he didn't write the words, because they're all words from the Bible. Every word is from the Bible alone.
So that sort of makes the Bible the most well-read book and the most well-sung book.
Well, at least those passages. And the most well-known, of course, is the Hallelujah chorus. Mm. Everybody knows that. Mm. Even my grandchildren whistle and sing and hum along to it. So you know, and I've seen it in advertising jingles. Mm. I bet you all have.
Mm.
Okay, so we're going right down to recent times. Does anybody know what a flash mob is?
Yes.
Yes. Has anybody seen this?
Yes.
Fantastic.
All right. Here we go. Whoops. Okay. Oh, that's not working. No, this here is turned off.
Now the lights on.
Mm. Should be coming out of there.
Have you got the volume turned up on the computer?
It was working before.
Oh, that's better, yeah.
Is it coming out of there? I don't want to play it all because you know it all, you've heard it all.
Oh.
You want to hear the rest.
So
maybe later, I'll play it again.
What's this phenomenon?
What is
it?
A flash mob. It's a group of people who conspire to get together to do a performance of music or art or dance in a public place, seemingly random. But it's all planned, but you know, it's a surprise to everybody else who's there, especially the people shopping.
Where was it, dinner?
It's always in Canada.
It's Canada. All over the world.
I think that one was. Yeah. I'm not sure. North America somewhere.
You couldn't be prosecuted, could you? You couldn't have to make an appointment and say, please can we see you?
You'd probably have to do the people who run the shopping mall. It's a bit like busking, but it's a bigger thing and very planned. And they did a great job, didn't they?
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
Did you see the surprised looks on people's faces?
Yeah.
They all
graduated.
The thing I liked about this one was the comments it received in a review, which was, and I'll read it because it's pretty special. Beauty has arrived in one of life's most common moments, out of nowhere, unannounced. What a fitting tribute to our King, born in a stable, who comes to us in everyday moments, interrupting our ordinary with his extraordinary. I thought that really sums it up. Okay, here's another one that you'll probably want me to turn off after a couple of seconds. Come on.
Crystal
Palace. If your neighbours did that, you'd probably ring the police.
Yeah.
That was somebody's house decorated for Christmas. Right, this is the Crystal Palace. From Handel's time, when it was a very small production, with a very small orchestra and very small choir, it's grown and grown and grown over time. And in the Crystal Palace, they had concerts with up to 3,500 performers.
Wow.
Orchestra and choir.
Oh.
So that would have been a pretty amazing thing to witness until the Crystal Palace burnt down in 1936. I read about one where they had, and I shudder, 4,000 child violinists playing in it. Say I choose, and the mother of a violinist. She's all right, she's good.
Where was the Crystal Palace?
In London.
Yeah.
London, it was a huge building. They had a lot of exhibitions and things there. And
yes.
Exactly. You should read about it. It's really interesting.
That's how
it
is. I think
Crystal Cathedral
is
Marysville.
Who
knows?
Yeah. I think it was built in about the 1850s.
It was an exhibition.
It was a great
exhibition.
Yeah. So watch Victoria, you'll see all about it.
Yes.
Alright. All sorts of messiahs are performed around the world. Some ghastly ones. You can look at them on the internet if you're interested. Well, not my taste. Like Handle Rocks and Too Hot to Handle. I watched them, don't worry, but I didn't watch them for long. So here's another one that's much nicer. Okay, that was, you could watch it all, but we could be here all day watching all these clips. Mm-hmm. That was performed by some beautiful British choir and authentic instruments, which was much more the way it was in Handel's time, the small group. Mm. I've been to Messiah performances where there's, you know, hundreds of people in the choir and huge orchestra. But that wasn't the way it was at the beginning. Mm.
Is that right?
Yes. I think he had 16 in the choir when it was first performed. And it was all men, no women singers.
Right.
Boys were sopranos, choir boys. And they had one soprano singer, the woman. She'd sing the female soprano parts. But they used castrati.
Oh, yeah.
So I don't know if those boys got much choice about their career, which was going to be singing.
So what period are we talking about?
In his period?
Yes.
They were doing castrati.
Yes. Oh, yes. It continued for a long time.
Yes, up to the 19th century.
And one still does wonder.
Yes. So there's George Frederick Handel. And Bruce thought you might like to see him smile. That's another thing that all these crazy things you can find on the internet. So I will now pay tribute to my husband who helped me with the technical side of this presentation, without which it would just be a boring talk. Right, one more. This one. This one is very moving. It's a concert that was put on in Sydney Opera House probably about 5 years ago with the signing choir. These people in the blue shirts are all deaf, and they have a conductor who's conducting them, and they do their sign with the choir. I'll play it to you and stop talking. And this is a very moving piece.
Thank you.
calm down and release. Okay, that's the end of that one, and they did the whole thing. It's just beautiful.
Could you find that on YouTube?
Yep.
Really?
I think. I don't know, I did so much YouTubing and internet searching, but I think it was.
It looks the sort of thing.
Yeah. So, I found that one particularly moving because that's the work of Messiah, isn't it? To open the ears of the deaf. And these people, can you imagine filling the concert hall with deaf people to watch? Yeah. It's just an amazing idea.
Wow.
All right, just a couple of accolades of Handel by Haydn, Joseph Haydn. It is said of Haydn that on hearing the Hallelujah chorus in Westminster Abbey, he rose to his feet with the crowd and wept, exclaiming, "He is the master of us all." Oh, well, I would agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
And Beethoven said of Handel, "Go and learn of him how to achieve great effects with simple means."
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when you think about the size of the orchestra he had 60, two violins, a viola or two, a couple of cellos, maybe an oboe or two, and a couple of trumpets, timpani, small organ and a harpsichord. And that's not a very big orchestra, but he could use those instruments to great effect, as we'll get to later. So, in summary, Messiah's universal appeal, I believe it's a work of genius, and it has been a monumental work, but it's still the most popular piece of music after all this time. It's timeless despite being old, and it helps to express one of the cornerstones of Western civilization, which is Christianity. And
you said that Haydn didn't put the words to the music.
Handel. He set the words to
it.
No, he set the music to the words, sorry.
That's right.
Oh, okay.
Because the words were the Bible.
They weren't just straight from scripture, so he set the words.
But he had to choose.
He selected them.
He didn't. We'll get to that. Part of this interesting story.
Wow.
And in my trawling through the internet, I found this comment that there was a young woman overheard after a concert saying, "You didn't tell me it was going to be all Bible verses." And it's sad, isn't it? Her complaint was probably from the fact that anything that's religious in art or music is an anathema to, in an increasingly secularised world. So that was a sad thing, but it's still a cultural icon. And this is true of Messiah. It has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in England or any country. How is that? How is that?
It's a great
spirit.
Because Handel donated money to charity. Often his concerts, well, all of the concerts of Messiah were benefit concerts. Yes. So people go over the top about Handel. A 19th century musicologist said this of the music: "Messiah and the Message has probably done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written." Well, that's a very big statement. And Handel's close friend, Mr. Smith, wrote at Handel's death that he died as he lived, a good Christian with a true sense of duty to God and to man, and in perfect charity with all the world. So that was his friend's summary. Okay. These people all came together in some way to get this piece of music heard and performed. Now, this is a strange, seems like a strange confluence of people. William Hogarth, who was a painter, a very famous English painter and artist and cartoonist and satirist, and he spoke out about social injustices. Thomas Coram, over there on the right, he was a sea captain. Handel, as you know, a master musician, and this man, Charles Jennens, who compiled the libretto of the Messiah. He put together the text. And he was a very religious man. But first of all, we're going to start with Hogarth. So all these people have brought their talents to produce this work in a strange and unexpected way. We'll start with William Hogarth. That's a self-portrait of him. So he was very popular, sold a lot of paintings. Here's just an example of one of his paintings. The man is David Garrick, who was a very famous actor of the time, and his wife. You zoom in to the detail. It's just amazing.
Oh, wow.
Good. And the little bracelet is a miniature.
Oh, yes, it is.
And the beautiful. The lace is just superb. It's amazing. Okay, so that's Hogarth. Hogarth did a lot of work on social injustice. I don't know if you've ever seen that etching. It's called Gin Lane. Gin Lane. See if you can see some of the ghastly things in it that he's highlighted. Well, obviously right in the foreground is this woman dropping her baby because she's so drunk.
Oh,
she's got syphilitic sores on her legs. Mm. She's wearing rags. There's somebody here gnawing a bone. Mm-hmm. This is a distillery over here where they sell gin. I can't see it very clearly. There's a coffin hanging up here on the outside the shop. It's probably an undertaker's. I'll zoom in. There's a corpse being put into the coffin. Somebody over here being fed with gin. There's a child being given gin. He's a skeletal-looking person. So he was highlighting how unjust it was. Gin was cheaper than milk, so that's why the mothers were giving it to their children.
Oh.
So he was bitterly satirical in his work, and he was exposing the evil. So this is at the time in the 1700s, the early 1700s. Here's Thomas Coram, a sea captain. He's an unlikely person, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Has anybody heard of this man?
No.
No? All right, he left... I'll just talk about the picture. I'll talk about the picture after. He left home at the age of 11 and went to sea, so he's probably not well educated. He spent some time in America as a shipbuilder and also time sailing backwards and forwards across the Atlantic. He was engaged in various lifelong philanthropic ventures. He was a very compassionate man, and he created the Foundling Hospital in London. And it was said of him that he's a man of unmistakable honesty and sterling goodness of heart.
Did you say Foundling?
Foundling,
not Foundling,
yes.
Because yes. It's very different. Yeah, okay.
That's really all I knew about Messiah, the performance, that it was performed in the Foundling Hospital. And I thought,
and he set it up.
Why would you perform in a hospital?
To well, and to make money.
Yeah.
Get people in and pay a coin and give them.
Yeah. Well, the hospital wasn't a hospital for sick. It was an orphanage, basically. Mm.
But was that the first time it was performed?
It was first performed in Dublin. But we'll get to that. That's all part of this, the build-up of the story as to how it became what it is. So when Coram returned to London in 1720, he was shocked at the appalling poverty and destitution of women on the streets and their babies that they had no means to support. Children were left on the side of the road to die. Children were left in parish churches where they couldn't be properly looked after, and they were often neglected there and starved and maltreated. And he just was appalled at this dreadful state, and he wanted to set up a place where they could be cared for, where they could grow and become useful citizens. He didn't have any children of his own, and this was a cause that was very close to his heart. Why were there so many women and children around without support? Many women came to the city to get jobs as domestic servants, and they were taken advantage of. As soon as they were pregnant, they were turfed out. Then there would be women who were promised marriage, and then when there was a baby on the way, the man disappeared with the promise.
Then on the war was the sailors coming in.
Yes.
And
so there was
make money that way.
Plenty of women who had children and they had no way to support them.
Plus the wealthy were enclosing the land for their own use and kicking out the tenant farmers. And
that's why they
had to flee to the city, and of course then you get all sorts of prostitution, including child prostitution. Mm-hmm. And it was very, very slow to change.
Yes.
And there was no contraception.
No.
Because when the wealthy changed the laws to advantage themselves, they didn't want to change them back again, did they?
No. So the women would abandon their babies, and the only way they could make any living was by prostitution or selling rags. And do you know why they sold rags? Toilet paper.
Sanitary conditions.
Well, life was pretty awful then.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's another picture of Thomas Coram. Sort of stylized picture. There behind him is the Foundling Hospital, a child in a basket. So Coram wanted to help these children to grow and have meaningful and purposeful lives, but this needed money. So he began a campaign to find support, but wherever he went, doors closed to him. It's a long story, I won't tell it all to you because it goes on and on, but he went to the women for support. So this is the first woman he went to. She was married to the richest man in England, the Duke of Somerset. So this lovely young woman was a teenage mother. She had a baby, and she was a very soft target, and she was compassionate, and she took up his cause and influenced her friends. He got a certain amount of signatures, all from women, to get a royal charter to start this orphanage. But women's signatures weren't good enough.
So they couldn't vote, so they had no political power.
It didn't work the first time. Then they got some more signatures with some men, but it still didn't work the second time. And eventually, after 17 years of that man's persistence and perseverance, he managed to get enough signatures to persuade the king to sign the royal charter to start the institution, to get it legal.
Good.
That was the Foundling Institution,
wasn't
it?
Right. So the king...
Perseverance, isn't it?
Yes. He's an amazing man. Right. Did I leave anything out? Okay. And there's a picture of the hospital after it was built, which was not immediately, of course.
Where was it?
It was in London.
So was it increasingly added to? Did it start small? Yeah.
Well, they started in temporary accommodation, and then when the first wing of the hospital was built, I think it opened in 1745. Mm. And the chapel's in the middle there.
Right.
And then they built another wing for the boys, so they had a boys' wing and a girls' wing.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't a hospital as such, it was an orphanage. But hospital used in the sense of hospitality. And I read somewhere that it was the most imposing single monument erected by 18th century benevolence. And there's the coat of arms that William Hogarth designed for the hospital. The lady on the left, the many-breasted woman, is symbolising nature.
Yeah.
I don't know too much about the symbolism of the picture. The one on the right is Britannia, simple child in the middle asking for help. So,
and the lamb.
And the lamb, yes.
With an olive?
It looks like it. Yes. Okay, so here's the first two that we talked about, William Hogarth and Coram. They had a personal friendship, and Hogarth and his wife fostered children. They were also childless. Hogarth was a founding governor of the hospital, and his wife became an inspector of wet nurses. Now,
I thought you'd laugh about that.
What does that mean?
The babies needed milk from their mothers, and they weren't all close by, so many of the children were sent to the country where they stayed with a family and were looked after till they were about 4 or 5, then they came back to the hospital. But Hogarth's wife would go and see how things were. Okay, so Coram's connection with Hogarth is that they had some friendship, Here's a painting of the children being baptised in the hospital. That's from a later time, but it's still part of the story that I will show you a video clip of, but I'll just give you some brief information. The first night that the hospital opened, there were more babies brought than they had room for. The first night.
Mm.
And night was important because these women came anonymously. Mm. And that was to minimise their shame. The children were given new names and baptised to remove all the taint of their sin that they were conceived in, I suppose. Yeah. And this is very moving. This is a little piece of fabric that the mothers would give as a token of their attachment to the child that they could use if they could ever claim the child again if their circumstances improved. They go deep. Now, I'm going to show you a clip from a BBC documentary.
Although the building now stands today, contemporary images show the scale and ambition of Coram's groundbreaking charity. The key to getting mothers to come forward was anonymity. Advertisements assured women they would not be identified, and the gates were even opened under cover of darkness to encourage mothers who might otherwise be ashamed. The governor's plan worked. Mothers flocked to the hospital gates. From the very first night, there were more babies than places.
They found a great number of people crowding about the door, many with children and others for curiosity. The expressions of grief of the women whose children could not be admitted were scarcely more observable than those of the women who parted with their children. More moving scene can't well be imagined.
And come forward, please. How old is he?
7 weeks.
Is he baptized? Which parish?
St. Giles.
Could I look, please? Does he have any distinguishing marks?
No.
Only babies under 2 months were admitted. Those carrying signs of disease were turned away.
Could you pass it over to Matron Ramos?
Not as I get to say goodbye.
Each baby was given a new name and baptized. Its previous identity and any blemish of sin was washed away. The child was reborn in the care of the hospital. The records of every child, known as billets, are preserved in a treasure trove which survives in the hospital archives today.
Goodness me.
This extraordinary document is one of the Foundling Hospital's billet books. Each one of these represents a baby under 2 months old. And pinned to this document is a tiny piece of fabric. This is the only thing she could use to claim back her baby if her circumstances ever improved.
Okay, and the
overseers always took a piece of fabric, but some women came forward with tokens as well. All of these tokens are expressions of maternal hope. This one is particularly tragic. This is a hazelnut shell, which bespeaks the poverty of the women who had to give up their babies. Perhaps this woman was illiterate. This is all that she could offer. So although I don't believe that any woman ever gave up her baby lightly, I do think that some of these women probably gave their babies in good faith, in the belief that the Foundling Hospital would give them a better life.
Okay. It's pretty sad, isn't it?
Were they up for adoption or just foster at least?
No, they were just being cared for in the hospital. So, the hospital continued right up until the 20th century, but Coram is still a charity in England. There's just a painting, a picture of the hospital completed. It's a bit of a... I don't know if the yard was that big, but it doesn't matter. Money was always needed for feeding and clothing and educating these children. Nobody had experience in running an enterprise like this, and the resources were always needed. There was a huge demand and pressure was relentless. The mortality in the general population was high, and records show that within the first year of the hospital's operation, half the babies under 2 years of age died. And I can't read it. Sadly, Coram had a dispute with the governors of the hospital and he was ejected from the board in 1743. So after all that effort to get the thing started, he was removed. But possibly something better happened on account of that. He was old
and he retired to London to his to rooms in Leicester Square. You can imagine how he felt, very depressed about it. But he lived just a few doors away from an art studio, and that artist was Hogarth. So we're back to Hogarth again, and the two of them got together and decided that they, to promote the local artists, English artists, they would show the pictures in the hospital, exhibit them. So visitors to the hospital would get to see them, give donations, and it was a win-win for everybody. The artists could sell their work and the hospital could make some money. And it worked. All the rich and famous would have an excursion to the hospital, and it was the place to be seen. It became fashionable to visit the Foundling Hospital. They even had church services there that they'd go to. Okay, next person, Handel. This is where we get into the music. Handel went to England in order to make money. He was German. He'd travelled to Italy beforehand. He'd learnt some Italian opera skills, writing. He was a brilliant opera composer. And he thought the English needed to hear some Italian opera. They loved it at first. He even set up his own opera company, and he wrote beautiful music and everybody loved it. But the Italian opera was in decline after a while, and people wanted to hear opera in their own language. So, there he is. Just a bit about Handel. He was a brilliant child musician. He was employed by the Elector of Hanover after he came back from Italy. And shortly after that, he decided to go and live in England. And the Elector of Hanover lost his court musician. The Elector of Hanover soon went to England to become King George I. So, yes, Handel set up his own opera company. He performed and composed for over 40 years. He was centre stage. There was no competitor. He transformed music in England. And just a bit about Messiah there. He composed it in 24 days. And he was a great philanthropist. Now, here's a sample of what they were getting from Handel. Magnificent piece of music. Were you surprised to see a man singing that?
Yes.
So he's not a castrato. He's a countertenor.
So how's a countertenor that?
High tenor. Falsetto.
Falsetto.
Yeah.
Right.
Very difficult to do. They're the kind of singers that Handel would be writing for, and he's a photo of one of them. This guy was famous in Handel's time. His name is Francesco Senesino, and he got paid £2,000 to £3,000 salary. So very expensive to have a singer like that in your past.
So when castrati or a countertenor?
He was castrati.
It's got
Anyway, you can imagine that's why Handel lost money when opera went out of fashion. He was paying these people. He had to pay to pay his orchestra and his singers and all venues and whatever. Oh, Bruce thought you needed to see that. It's Handel getting back in favour with King George the First. Okay, there's another picture of him. He lost the music. He lost a lot of money. He got sick. He had a stroke. He had a cataract in one eye. He had an operation to have the cataract removed and lost the sight of his eye, as you'd expect in 1740-something.
No wonder he's not smiling.
No.
No.
And he eventually lost the sight of his other eye and he was completely blind.
Oh.
So when he'd lost money, he decided there was going to be another way to make money, and that would be to try his hand at writing oratorio. Why was oratorio different? It's like opera, but it's not acted. It's a sacred drama. Mm-hmm. In words, there's no scenery, action or costumes. For orchestra, chorus and soloists, it could be performed in church or in a concert hall. They were biblical stories. Everyone knew them. They weren't stories now of, you know, the ancient mythological
stuff.
Heroes.
Yeah.
And it was sung in English, just what they wanted.
Mm.
And oratorio made Handel the most popular and famous composer ever in England, English composer. So he wrote an oratorio. It was a grand success. Everybody loved it. They knew the story. And he took off at writing oratorio.
And after all this, after the blindness and after
blind in one eye.
Only blind in one eye.
Okay.
couldn't see out of the other.
Eventually, he didn't see out of the other. The English people became a chorus-loving nation. They loved to sing, they loved the Bible, and that's what made oratorio such a success in England. And it was for years afterwards. It just took off. And there are Handel festivals in England every 3 years, and there's all these choirs and choruses in England. I found out that in England, I wrote it down, there are 3,000 choirs and 2 million people in choirs. They still do it. They still love it. Right. This is a clip from another BBC video. I just thought you'd like it, so I'll put it in. Sing along if you want.
After 1743, performances in Messiah were few and far between. The damage done to Handel's reputation was serious, but that was nothing compared to what it did to his health.
I'm going to stop it there because I'm not going to get through it all. Mm. And it's actually out of order in the sequence. Okay, so one more person needs to complete the story. Jennings, the one who wrote the libretto. The libretto is just the text that he put together. And he also did a fantastic job, I think, of writing, of compiling the words of scripture in this story to write the story.
Yeah.
And this oratorio is quite different from any other oratorio that Handel wrote. In his other oratorios, he's got some people who portray characters, like, for example, Solomon and the Queen, and you know, the story is told by the characters. But in Messiah, that we don't have that. We only have words of scripture. So Handel has to bring these words to life. But just another word about Jennings. He was a very religious man, and he was very upset by the decay he saw in society. And he thought that Christian values were debased, and he wanted to stop the rot. So he compiled these words, not as a story, but more as a meditation on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Christian thought and belief. And Jennings needed Handel to put this message out. He needed Handel as much as Handel needed him to support, to give him work to go on with. So once again, we have a team. And Handel started writing the music on August the 22nd, 1741, and he finished it in 24 days, which is quite a feat. I can't imagine how he did it.
So he'd have to have the words first before he wrote the music, wouldn't he?
Yeah. So he's given the words. So he's got to bring these words to life. Somehow, without anyone acting, no narration. And he does a masterful job of it.
Despite his stroke and blindness.
Yes.
Yeah.
And using inks and quills.
Yes. Yeah.
And,
incredible. 24 days.
He did recycle some of the music he had composed from earlier times, but
Still
writing it out is pretty amazing. But most of it was composed for the Messiah. So the libretto, I believe, is a work of genius, and we've already talked about that. To speak out against the philosophy of deism, has anybody heard of that?
No. Deism. Deism is there is a God, but he's out there and he does not concern with us.
Right.
Yeah.
So that was the new philosophy of the time. I don't know how new it was, but Jennings wanted to knock that one on the head and say God does intervene in the affairs of people, and if he did, then we should be more Christian in our behaviours as well. Okay, we've talked all that through. So how did Handel bring these words to life? Now, I can play some bits on the piano for you, but I don't know how much time we've got. The music itself is just wonderful. The grace in the music, the beautiful melody lines, the fact that he chose, you know, what voices to sing what. Is this going to be a solo or is this going to be a chorus? And I was just thinking about it as I was flicking through my score. When it's we, he has the chorus singing, all we like sheep, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. When it's the voice in the wilderness, it's a solo, it's quiet, the accompaniment isn't continual. You hear that solitary voice and it's just beautiful. The music is so apt to the words. He uses simple rhythms. How beautiful are the feet. And the music just flows with the rhythm of the words. Consider, he wasn't even an English speaker, by native English speaker. But he was such an amazing musician. He could hear the rhythms of the words and knew exactly how to set it to music. Simple chord progressions. I mean, this could get very technical, and I don't want to get technical. I'm not a professional musician, but the simplicity of the chords really makes this music beautiful. If it's too complicated, you just lose interest.
Yeah.
Choice of keys, well, that's a bit technical, but some keys sound better on some instruments, don't they, Heather?
Would you say so? You're the expert.
Yes. I'm not the expert. String instruments sound good in some keys, and they're bright, and those keys he's used for the bright things, like and the glory of the Lord, and for unto us a child is given, that one. Worthy is the Lamb, Hallelujah chorus, they're all in these bright keys. And the less bright keys are the darker, have a darker mood on string instruments particularly. And he's chosen those for the darker songs.
Oh!
Behold the Lamb of God. And there's one I read about, one music critic says, a barbaric key that he uses for all they that see him laugh him to scorn. And you can hear it. You can hear it in the music.
What's some timpani, please?
Drums?
Drums.
Kettle drums.
Kettle drums, okay.
Okay, so the big round drums, always at the back of the orchestra. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Instrumentation is interesting because, as I said, he started with a very small orchestra, mostly violins and violas and stringed instruments. And he didn't use trumpets and timpani. He only used it four times in the whole piece. He used it for effect. As Beethoven said, he has his simple means and he uses it to great effect. The trumpets come in these joyous passages, the Hallelujah chorus. Glory to God, worthy is the Lamb. And the only solo instrumental in the whole thing, which is the trumpet shall sound. And when you know that, you can hear them. You can listen out for it. And the timpani as well. It's amazing. I could probably do some of this later, but I want to finish the story. Because you need to get there. It's, Right, so Handel went to Dublin to put on some concerts in the end of 1741, and he stayed there for 10 months. In April 1742, the first performance of Messiah was put on. It was a grand success, yes. In order to fit in a larger audience, the ladies were to wear simpler dresses and the men to leave their swords at home. So it was a benefit concert for two hospitals and for the debtors' prison. Now, this is the work of the Messiah again, isn't it?
Yeah.
To feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to release the prisoners from prison. £127 was paid to each of those three charities, and that paid for the release of 142 prisoners. Mm. So what were they in prison for? Less than a pound. Well, I guess it was a fair bit of money, but nevertheless, not that much that they should be in prison. And how would they ever pay it back in prison?
Yes.
And, you know, one thing I read was that Handel was, he knew what it was like to be losing money, so here's the charity he wanted to pay more.
So what was a rift? The rift you said it caused with him?
Oh.
It was a rift, yeah.
I left that and didn't see that. He didn't tell Jones that he was going to put it on in Dublin.
Oh! Irish.
Yeah. The Irish.
Yeah. Blame the Irish.
No, I'm just saying. Antipathy between England and Ireland.
Yes.
And I'm thinking when the English Bible, when did that, Henry VIII, when did that happen? So it's not that much before the Bible is now opened up for singing.
Yes. And Puritanism too. Don't forget the Puritans.
Yes. So there's conflict.
They had, the Puritans meant there's no singing in church unless it was pure voice, no instrumental accompaniment.
That's right. Oh.
So English music had really gone down, it was on the decline.
Yes.
So the Dubliners were beneath redemption.
They loved it.
No, I meant it was Jennings.
I don't know.
Is it just that he wasn't informed? Was he missed that he wasn't
informed? Wanted Handel to put it on in London as a premiere.
Handel didn't give him that choice.
So it caused a falling out, but I do think they repaired their friendship Jennings was a good friend of Handel's. I don't know if I said that before. So to perform it in London, it was controversial because how could you sing sacred words in a playhouse? Because the venue was Covent Garden. And the religious people were very upset that, you know, theatre singers would be singing these sacred words. What do we think? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Yes. And, you know,
we think Christ would be horrified at their bigotry.
Well, yes, but here's probably something left over from Puritanism as well.
Yes.
Yeah. So Handel's reputation was damaged on account of the London performance. People didn't come. There were six scheduled performances and only three of them were held. He cancelled three.
Oh, that's tragic.
And then Messiah sort of, they lost interest in it. And so Handel got to and was writing other oratorios. He's churning them out. He must have, because when he died, he was a wealthy man again. Yes. Okay, there's the Covent Garden Theatre.
This may be Covent Garden. If you put on a rock concert, a Messiah set to a rock concert in the Domain, and all the kids knew what sort of music it was, we wouldn't like that either.
No.
You just have to open your mind.
Exactly.
And they did too.
Yes.
They should have too.
But that's why we have all these weird and wonderful Messiah productions, because
it appeals to different
Anyway, we'll get back to the main story, but I just wanted to show you this. This is a memoir of George Frederick Handel that was published 1 year after his death. So it's a letter that somebody wrote to somebody. And here's the important bit. I lately heard two anecdotes which deserve to be put in writing and which you will be glad to hear. When Handel's Messiah was first performed, the audience were exceedingly struck and affected by the music in general. But when that chorus struck up, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," they were so transported that they all together with the king, who happened to be present, started up and remained standing till the chorus ended. And hence it became the fashion in England for the audience to stand while that part of the music is performing. And Handel came to pay his respects to Lord Cunhall a couple of days after whatever. And his lordship, as was natural, paid him some compliments on the noble entertainment which he had lately given the town. "My lord," said Handel, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." So I think there's some Christianity in that comment. Okay, so Messiah fell into whatever you like to call it, obsolescence. And it made this amazing comeback because Handel decided he would put on a benefit concert in the Foundling Hospital, where it was fashionable for fashionable people to be seen. And it was a sacred place. It was a chapel. It wasn't a concert hall. So it was fine to put it on there. The benefit would go to the Foundling Hospital. And from then on, it became an annual event for decades following. Immediately, Handel was made a governor of the Foundling Hospital, whether he liked it or not. And he attended his last performance of the Messiah in April 1759, 8 days before he died.
Golly.
He was very sick, he was totally blind, but he insisted on going. And he was still very involved in production of all his work, even though he lost his eyesight. He could still play, he relied on his brilliant memory, and he was just an amazing musician. And they managed to finish the building of the chapel after the first concert, which was actually in 1749, and it wasn't the Messiah, but it was the beginning of the benefit concerts there. And that's that was the punchline, actually, of the whole story, with all the threads coming together. Mm-hmm. That the place was built by Thomas Coram, or by his assistants, that Hogarth got all the rich and famous to come there, that Jennings handled this text of the Bible passages to put to music, and that he had the brilliant idea in the end to put it on in the hospital. So this is where the threads all come together. So we're getting to the end of the story. Sorry, we haven't done any singing. So that's the Foundling Hospital Chapel. It's pretty good, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's a big organ up there.
Yeah.
And you can see how much room the ladies would have needed to sit with their big dresses.
Go to a building like that in a church today and upstairs is blocked off, not really.
No.
Sad.
Yes. Right, so the concert there was a sellout, it was a grand success, and there's another piece in the puzzle, just to round it off, that Hogarth offered a painting in a lottery at this time, and I'm not sure if it was associated with the concert or not, but he gave a lot of tickets to the hospital, I guess expecting that the hospital would win, and they did.
That's
nice. It became a place where, and actually it became the first public art gallery in London.
Oh, really?
The Foundling Hospital, yes.
That's interesting. Is it a gallery today?
The building is no longer there.
No longer
there. It was demolished, I don't know when, but the gates are still there.
Goodness.
right. There they are, the four of them.
Yeah.
Came together, each with a unique contribution to make Messiah what it has become. And you could almost make a musical joke and say it's four-part harmony, but there's a picture of Handel's last two bars of the Hallelujah chorus.
Mm.
You can see the word there.
Yeah.
Plenty of ink blots and scratchings and... I just think about the monumental effort of just writing out the music.
Yeah.
In 24 days, I don't think I could. And I know how to write music, which helps. It'd be like, if you didn't know how to, it'd be like copying hieroglyphics or something. But
plus, when you've only got one eye to line it all up on those lines, you don't see the same with one eye.
He did have an amanuensis later in life when he was totally blind, but he would dictate what he had in his head. So, at the end of the score, he signed it and he put the initials SDG, which is Latin for Soli Deo Gloria, alone to God the glory. And something I read talked about Handel's own description of writing the music, and he said in the when he was writing the Hallelujah chorus, he saw all heaven before him. So he was obviously moved by the music, whether he was a devout Christian or not. He was still moved by the beautiful words, the concepts. So why is Messiah, why do we still have such an interest in it? Most music of that period is sort of, you listen to it occasionally, but this, as we know, it tops the polls routinely. And so I clicked on another story on the internet, and one reason is that Mozart rescored and rewrote the music in about 30 years after Handel died for a private performance for some Austrian, you know, dignitary. And after Mozart died, it was published, and that gave it the impetus to keep going, because it was sort of brought up to date to modern Viennese taste. However, I don't like Mozart's version. Mozart took out the trumpet and put in a French horn. So when the trumpet shall sound, very mellow French horn.
Yeah,
it's not quite right way to there.
No, it's
not what you call a clarion call.
No. The reason being, it's very difficult to play those trumpets.
The high trumpets.
And French horn playing was much easier. Mm. So you didn't need the rare skilled performers. What else has kept it alive? Well, the chorus-loving, Bible-loving English nation. And all these, from then on, it's just had a life of its own. I saw another funny thing on the internet, a piano improvisation of the Hallelujah Chorus. And last but not least, a staged production where it's people are acting on stage. They're not acting the Messiah, they're acting some other piece. There's no words because it's just the music of Messiah being sung. But it's strangely very moving. It talks about, it sort of hints at social issues, and that's what the Messiah does. Okay. What more? Here is a summary of the Messiah taken from Paul's letter to Timothy. I think this is an apt summary. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's really a story in a nutshell. Now I've got something I'll show you if you'd like to, and if you want to sing along you can, but you'll probably need the music. I couldn't do it without the music.
I couldn't do it anyway.
There's not this bit. There's a better one coming. Was the Royal Albert Hall with a big choir and a big orchestra, but it's not the biggest. And we're back to the one I started with, which is the whole of Worthy the Lamb and the Amen Chorus. If you want to sing along, please do. This is a magnificent recording.
Trinity College Chapel, Cambridge.
Yes. There's harpsichord, a little organ, just a small orchestra and a small choir. So here it goes. another 4 minutes or so. That's fine. Lost if you're singing it.
Yes, that's why it's so nice that he has got the same problem.
It's so sweet. Oh, they're just superb. Resolution at the end. Unmoved by the music and the story. It's just amazing.
Yeah, it's the hand wonderful.
That's what I think.
I think,
I mean, I really believe in angels in my life. That was an angel period, I think, in English history, and I think that man was inspired by God.
Yeah, well, a lot of people thought he was.
Yes, well, I'm one of them.
Yeah.
There were a number of interesting coincidences. Yeah. So you think
there's a lot of things that came together to
be just coincidence.
And that it's still the work that we love today.
That's right.
And
that's
it's still giving a message
out. It's timeless. And that's what's so wonderful.
I think it's the Bible in music, that kind of takes back to English history when everything was given in music. And this is the Bible given in music. Which they probably never heard before.
When you know the music and you know the words, you only have to hear the music and the words coming together. Vice versa, when you hear read the words in the Bible, the music just switches on in my head. I'll just say I've had a lifelong association with the Messiah. I think I probably went to my first concert performance of it when I was a young child. In the town hall, which was a special place, and my mother was singing in the choir.
Oh, really?
I was singing in the choir in the town hall.
In the 1960s.
In our blue skirts and white trunks.
And I've been to quite a lot of Messiah performances, but the last one I went to was fairly moving for me because my two daughters were playing in the orchestra and my granddaughter.
Oh, how wonderful.
That's last year, Sutherland Shire Symphony Orchestra. That was lovely.
Great stuff.
Do they do Messiah every year in the Sutherland?
It was pretty special.
And we don't have any records at all of people listening to that and being converted to Christ. We have no records of that over the years, I suppose.
Depends what you mean by converted to Christ.
Whatever you like.
Yes.
If they went and listened to it and didn't believe and came out believing, that's what I call conversion.
But that's something that would be orally circulated, not recorded.
Yes.
But I think the three enablers of
And the fact that they were all dedicated to welfare and that was their manifestation of the work of Jesus.
Well, I hope it means that we all have a renewed interest in this wonderful music. And you can watch all this on the internet.
You've got to go home now and turn it all off.
A million hits on the...
Or get hits on YouTube.
Yes.
I spend a lot of time on YouTube.
Well, we had a double whammy, didn't we? We had a music lesson and a history lesson.
Yeah.
So thanks for all that research, Kerry.
It was just
splendid.
Yeah. We got it easy, didn't we? She did all the work.
And the editing.